We'll be looking in Joshua chapter 9 tonight. A portion of Joshua 9 is on the back of your bulletin. Joshua chapter 9. I will sort of retell most of the story throughout the message, but I want to begin tonight by reading the portion that's on the back of your bulletin, beginning in verse 22. As we travel through the book of Joshua, we have seen how God is faithful in giving His people the land that He promised them. They are taking possession of that gift. They're fighting some wars. They've defeated Jericho. They suffered a loss at Ai and then repented and cleansed the nation, and God gave them a victory at Ai. Now we come to a people called the Hivites or the Gibeonites. They're actually Hivites who live in the city of Gibeon. And I'm picking it up in verse 22 of chapter 9. Joshua summoned them, the Hivites who lived in Gibeon. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. We're going to see that this is a story about a people who are desperate to stay alive. They're desperate to avoid being destroyed by the Israelites. Of course, we understand that the Israelites are agents of God. They're agents of God to cleanse the land of Canaan. As we'll see, it's a horridly filthy land. But they are agents of God to cleanse the land, to remove the inhabitants of the land so that the land can become a holy land. The Gibeonites or the Hivites have heard of the victories that God has given his people, and they fear greatly. They want to live. They are desperate, and in their desperation, they devise a plan where they will make themselves appear as travelers from a distant land. They take old sandals and old wineskins and moldy bread, and they create this whole ruse that is successful. It deceives Joshua and the other leaders. They, as they should with strangers, welcome them in love, because this is the commitment of the people of God, to love strangers. So they welcome them. They make a covenant with them to protect them, only to find out later that they are actually Canaanites. They're Hivites. They're inhabitants of the land. But nevertheless, Joshua refuses to go back on his word, because he is the servant of a covenant God who cannot lie, who keeps his word regardless. And so Joshua keeps his word, but he makes them servants of the people of God and servants of the tabernacle. As we look at the story tonight, whatever you may think of the Gibeonites' deception, and it was deception, you should recognize that there's a bit of wisdom that drove that deception. They wanted to escape the wrath of God. I suppose that anyone who truly caught a glimpse of God's holiness, anyone who really saw how terrible of a God, how full of wrath this God can be, anyone who catches a glimpse of the wrath of God would become desperate to avoid that wrath. And that's what the Gibeonites do. Their way of doing it certainly is wrong, but what drives them is they want to live, and they know that the only way they can live is to become part of the people of God. Let me say a few words about these people. I've called them Gibeonites. That's normally what they're called in the headings of your Bible, though technically they are Hivites, and Hivites are Canaanites. The Canaanites, we know, are descendants of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. Ham, we know, had committed that horrid sin. We're not exactly sure what it was. It certainly was disrespectful. Perhaps it was something of a sordid sexual nature, but he committed a sin. But Canaan was the one who was cursed. So we assume that God allowed Noah to see sort of prophetically that the Canaanites would epitomize the sin of Ham, that they would be a people given to perversity. And we know from history, we know from the Bible, that this is the people that they were. The Canaanites were a wicked people. As a matter of fact, if you were to read in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 18, as God prepares Israel to enter the land of Canaan, he warns them about the people of that land. He tells them that the people of that land, the Canaanites, are guilty of the most horrid sins. They're guilty of incest. Children and parents and siblings having relations together. They're guilty of fornication, of homosexuality, of adultery, of bestiality. They offer children, their children, in sacrifice to their false gods. And at the end of the warning, God says this to his people: do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these I am driving out the nations before you, because they have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That even the land itself, God metaphorically describes as just throwing up because it was sick of the sinful inhabitants of that land. This is the land that God promised to his people. A wicked land filled with wicked people. And it's God's people's responsibility to dispossess the people of the land so that it becomes a holy land. Actually, as we read through the book of Joshua, we realize that the land can actually be cleansed in two ways. The inhabitants can be destroyed, and most of them are, because they do not fear God. Or the inhabitants can be converted. They can become part of Israel. And we saw this already happen. We saw that Rahab, the harlot, and her family were spared from the judgment of God because they had heard, she had heard, and they had feared the power of this God. And they were welcomed into Israel. And here we find an entire city. And as we read on, it's not just one city. There's multiple cities that are associated with the city of Gibeon, filled with Hivites who become part of Israel. It's actually a very unusual way that God fulfills his promise to Abraham, that in Abraham, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Even Hivites, even those who were so perverse that the land was vomiting them up, even they can avoid the wrath of God. They are desperate to avoid this wrath. And that's what I want to talk tonight about in this text. Why should we be desperate to avoid the wrath of God? Who is this God that we should be desperate to avoid his wrath? Let me say three things about this God this evening. First of all, as I read this text, I see that only this God has an irresistible plan. This God is intent on bringing his people into their inheritance, and nothing will stop him. Nothing. And we should be thankful for that, because God did bring them into their inheritance, though they finally lost it because of their covenant unfaithfulness. But the same God promises that he brings us into an inheritance, that we have a destiny that is secure, that nothing can stop that. And thankfully, it's not dependent on our covenant faithfulness, but on his covenant faithfulness, on the covenant faithfulness of Jesus, who lived the righteous life that all of us have failed to live so that he can give his righteousness to us. This God has an irresistible plan. And I want you to think about it tonight, because it may be that you sit here and you've never been struck with terror by this God who is doing something in the world with which, if you don't get involved, you're destined for destruction. If you resist, resistors die. That's what Joshua tells us. You can resist this God, but you only resist him to your own destruction. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 9, if you have your Bible open. Our text says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. You can resist, because this is what most of the people did. They gathered together, and in their own sense of power, they said, we can withstand this God who's trying to claim the land that we live in. Well, why do people resist God? Why do you resist God? Perhaps tonight you're here and you're not a believer. By that I mean you've never repented of your sin and surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, recognizing that it's only through his death and resurrection that you can be reconciled to a God who's holy. So maybe you're not a believer tonight. Why do you resist? Well, why did they resist? They resisted because they had their own gods. They were satisfied with them. They had their own morality. They had their own coalition of friends, of power, in which they felt safe. They weren't afraid of God. They resisted him. We resist God because we simply like the life that we're making. We resist God because we know that his purposes conflict with our purposes. His will overturns our will. His intrusion into our life means that everything will change, and we don't want it to change, and so we resist God. But again, when we resist God, we resist Him only to our own destruction. You read on in Joshua chapter 10 and 11 and 12, and we find that Joshua faces this coalition and other coalitions, and by the power of God, everyone is defeated. We resist God only to our own destruction. Any illusion of safety that you have tonight apart from Christ is just that. It's an illusion. Remember Psalm 2, that wonderful royal psalm that sort of anticipates the Son of David, Jesus, where God puts His Son on a throne and He gives Him the nations as His inheritance. And the nations rebel. They resist this Son. They take up arms. And the psalmist says that God sits in heaven and He laughs. Ha 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 ha! You're going to resist God? You have an illusion of safety, but it's only an illusion. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. Yes, you can resist God, or you can do what some of the Gibeonites did. With cunning, the Bible says. They acted with cunning, and they went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all the provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." And then later it says, as we read in verse 24, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded His servant Moses to give you all the land." Here's a people, wicked as they are, under God's judgment, but they heard of God's promise to Moses and to His people, and they believed it. They heard of God's power over His enemies, and they feared that power. Now, in New Testament language, we would say that is on the road to repentance and saving faith. When people are believing the Word of God and their hearts are moved with fear at the power of God, they're afraid. They know that if they do not become part of the people of God, they are destined for destruction, because it's only in this people of God that you find safety. There is no, as we'll see, no middle ground. As somebody said to me the other day when I asked them, you know, are you surrendered to Christ or not? Have you acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior? And he said, "I'm thinking about it." But there is no middle ground. And it's good to think about it. You should think about it. You should think about it with a heart that's gripped with fear. You should think about it with a heart that is sort of overwhelmed that this holy God even wants you in His presence. And He's provided a way for you to enter His presence. You should think about it. But at some point, you have to believe His promise. You have to fear His power, that it's real. And you have to repent before Him. They knew that the place of safety was to be part of God's people. The good news of the gospel, and the gospel that we preach, is so broad because the work of Christ is so broad. We certainly understand that the core of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. That's the core of the gospel. But the good news is even broader than that. That's actually how you enter into the good news, by believing that. But the good news is broader than that. The good news is that you become part of a new creation. You become part of a new people, a people that have a destiny in which they will rule the world to come, that the entire cosmos belongs to them. It's God's gift to them. And this is certain. And that to be part of God's people is to be sure that your future is secure. But to be on the outside looking in means that you are destined to destruction. You know, when I look at the ruse, the deceit of the Gibeonites, though I recognize the wrongness of deceiving, I'm moved by what motivates it. And I'm not really taken back by the way that they come into Israel. Because I know that I came into the people of God with deceit, with a heart that was not nearly perfect, with a mind that was corrupt and depraved. I mean, if you think about it, none of us came in perfect. So I'm not taken back by their ruse. I know that God doesn't approve, but I know that, as we'll see, there's a God who at times he overlooks. He's long-suffering. He puts up with the deficiencies of our life because he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. But you should realize you don't have to be cunning to get into the kingdom. You don't have to be deceitful. There's no trick that you need to concoct in order for God to accept you, because the work's been done. Jesus said, "It's finished. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the door. By me, if any man enters in, he'll be saved." This is a God of an irresistible plan. God's going to call out of the nations a people for his name and fulfill his destiny for them. Nothing will stop it. For as Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So you can either resist it or you can join by repenting. But not only do we see a God of an irresistible plan, we see a God of infinite grace. A grace so magnificent that it's great enough to include the worst sinners. And it doesn't get much worse than the Canaanites. And yet there are Hivites, Gibeonites, who become part of the people of God. Again, in verse 15, it says, "Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." And even though they found out later they'd been deceived, they kept the promise, "You will live with us in peace. You are safe." Now, these people are messed up. We all come to Jesus messed up. Maybe not as messed up as them, but we all come to Jesus messed up. But our text reminds us of what Jesus said. He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And even Paul, when he thinks about what God has done in his life, he says, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. I was a resister. But the grace of God, the mercy of God took hold of my life. And I realized that as I look at other people, I was the chief among sinners, but God saved me." As sort of a model. If God can save Paul, he can save you. Or we might say from our text, if God can redeem Hivites, he can redeem you. I think sometimes we're very good at stereotyping or profiling sinners. I imagine that many of us would have looked at the Hivites with their incest, their bestiality, their homosexuality, their adultery, their fornication, their child sacrifice, with sickened stomachs, maybe with hatred, looking at them without any hope that they could be redeemable. I mean, who would think that a holy God would welcome into his people incestuous families and fornicators and homosexuals and adulterers and those who have killed children? How could a holy God welcome them in? And yet we're familiar with Paul's words to the Corinthians. He says, you know, do you not, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who does? And Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The world of the Hivites, the world of 1 Corinthians, is the world we live in. It is a world that's messed up. It's a world that's ugly. It's a world that's sinful. But it's not a world that's unredeemable. I know you can drive by a corner in Mantua or North Philly, or West Philly or Northeast Philly or in Feltonville, and you can see a group of thugs or societal outcasts hanging out there, and you may make sure your door's locked, step on the gas a little bit to make sure you're out of that neighborhood quickly, and you're thinking, they're untouchable. While God all the time is saying, they're redeemable. Or you might look in the window of a fine and fancy restaurant and see men and women of power and influence enjoying the luxuries of life, seemingly immune from the cares of this world, and you might say, they're unreachable. They don't need God. They wouldn't want God. And God says, they're redeemable. You might walk down the streets of a broken neighborhood with broken families and broken morals and broken lives and say, all of this is unfixable. And God says, redeemable. That my grace is greater than all of your sin. You can't sin in such a way that you can overwhelm the grace of God. It's impossible. You see, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you not only see the fierceness of God's wrath in judging sin, but you see the wideness and abundance of his mercy in redeeming and inviting sinners. God saves Hivites. He saves the erudite and the socialite and the urbanite and the suburbanite and whateverite you can think of. Whatever you might say about somebody in your life, not beyond the reach of God's grace. As I studied for the message, I've read some comments on this text that sort of felt pity or a sense of unfairness toward the Gibeonites, who were made carriers of water for the people of God and carriers of wood for the tabernacle. You know, that they should be destined to be lowly servants. But I have to think that if I were a Hivite, safe among the people of God, serving the people of God, serving the temple, I wouldn't be thinking, I'd rather be dead like all the other Hivites. I would rather have suffered the wrath of God. I'd rather have been destroyed and removed from the land. I'd be thinking, I'm thankful for whatever place I have in God's kingdom, because I'm safe. I've found mercy. I know the grace of God. One other thing in our text. We have a God of an irresistible plan and a God of infinite grace. But as I read the story, I was moved with the fact that God is a God of incomparable patience. I encourage you to read Joshua chapter 9 as a whole. Because as I read it, and I'm looking at the characters in the story, the Hivites, the Israelites, the leaders of Israel, there's something wrong with everybody here. I mean, the Hivites are obviously wrong, but the people of God, they're indicted because they didn't pray when they should have prayed. They're at a time of war. They should have been more cautious. They should have been more discerning. I mean, it's not the rightness of God's people that is making this happen. It's not the rightness of the Hivites. It's a God who is working patiently with people who are less than perfect. Matter of fact, this is the story of my life, and it's probably the story of your life too. That there's a God of incomparable patience who uses flawed people to accomplish his perfect work. That's the God that we serve. He's long-suffering. He lets some of the Hivites live. He gives. You know, we may have a problem with how God decimates the people of the land of Canaan. But they have opportunity to repent. Some repent. Eventually, we'll see next week that God says, all right, I've had enough. You've had enough time. I'm going to harden your heart. Your time is done. There is no repentance from here on. But for the most part, it's a God of long suffering. He takes a sordid, filthy people and welcomes them and into his people. He uses his people who are less than perfect in the way that they are working with the Hivites and the Gibeonites. They're flawed, yet God is using them. He's long-suffering. Now, God is a God who loves his law, and he won't sacrifice the rightness of his law. But he's patient. He'll live with you. He'll give you time. He'll give you time even as a lawbreaker. Time to repent. At some point, he's going to uphold his law, but he is a long-suffering God. Now, some of you that are married, if you have a choice about how your spouse would be, you would choose a spouse that is long-suffering. That's godlike. You don't want a spouse that upholds the law to its T in every instance. so that when you fail, when you don't measure up to that perfect standard, that you are judged and you are criticized and you live with this sense of never being able to measure up. Now you want to live with somebody who's long-suffering, who knows your weaknesses, who knows your sin, who knows your failures, but is still open to you. Well, that's the God that we have. He doesn't say, clean up your act before you come. He says, come. I'll clean up your act for you. We have a God who uses our sincere but flawed attempts to accomplish his purpose. Again, both the Hivites and the Israelite leaders are flawed, but God still accomplishes his work. What God's looking for from you is not perfection. He's looking for repentance. He's looking for a broken heart. He doesn't say, come and clean up your life. He says, repent about who you are. That's all, repent. Because in reality, you can't change it. You can't forgive it. You can't redeem it. You can only repent. A God of irresistible plan, a God of infinite grace, and a God of incomparable patience. Now, what will you do with this God? This God of an irresistible plan. Tonight, you're either for him, you're part of the people of God headed for that destiny which he's prepared for them, or you resist. And you may enjoy your resistance. God may give you an entire lifetime of resistance to enjoy it. But eventually, you face destruction. There's no middle ground. There's a God of infinite grace. Have you received it? Have you tasted it? Do you live with a heart of gratitude that says, thank you? Even though I may be bearing water and cleaning toilets or working with children or serving the poor, even though I may not have high status in the people of God, I belong to the people of God. I have mercy. And I'm going to live a life of gratitude. Are you living a life of gratitude? There's a God of incomparable patience. Not looking for your perfection. Please don't feel that when you come to Jesus, then every day of your life you have to worry about whether or not you're living up to the holy demands of God. That you have to live with that burden of trying to achieve your own righteousness. That's not how God's people live. We're righteous in Christ. We live with repentant hearts. We know we fail. We know we falter. But we repent. We know that the cross is there, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we maintain a fellowship with the holy God. We live with repentant hearts because we have a long-suffering God. Would you bow your head with me for just a moment tonight? Where can you meet a God like this? Who's got a plan that cannot be thwarted, and it's a wonderful eternal plan. A God of infinite grace that's greater than anything you've ever done that can redeem anyone. A God of incomparable patience who's not looking for your perfection. He's simply looking for your repentance. Where do you meet a God like this? You meet him in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. You come to know this God because Jesus died and rose again to bring you into relationship with this God, to take care of your sin, and to give you a righteousness that makes you acceptable to God. Where do you meet this God? You meet this God with all of your imperfections. You meet him in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you come to that place in your life where you say, I am not good enough and can never be good enough, but Jesus is good enough. and I deserve to die, but Jesus died the death that I deserve to die. I'm going to love him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to not resist. I'm going to become part of his people. I pray that you'll do that tonight. Our Father, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who's not come to that place of firm commitment and surrender to Christ, that they would turn from being one who resists to one who becomes part of your wonderful eternal plan for your people. May someone come to repentance today and to new, saving, life-giving faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know how to do that while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, you can, right where you are, cry out to God in the quietness of your heart and tell him, I repent. Say something like this, Father, I know that I've sinned against you, that I've rebelled against you, and I'm sorry. I know that I deserve to die. I deserve to be judged. But I want to be rescued. And I believe that Jesus Christ lived the life that I have failed to live. He died the death that I deserve to die. And he rose again so that I can have a new life. And tonight, I surrender. I put my faith in Jesus. I surrender. Do that where you sit tonight and begin a brand new life. And welcome to the family of God. In a moment, we will have the Lord's table. If you know that you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, come and join his people at his table. Father, continue to work in all of our hearts tonight as we bring worship to you, as we share a table together that focuses on the cross, as we respond to you in giving and in praise. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.